Well, again, good to see all of you. Got some folks visiting with us today, not necessarily for the first time, but make sure if you don't recognize them, it means they probably don't recognize you. So make sure you extend right hand of fellowship to them if you would. Just to get us to where I'm going, would you go back in your Bibles with us to the Matthew chapter 28? Matthew chapter 28, and Pastor, you said you finished that last week. I did. But to get everybody on the same page, I want to remind you of where we've been, and this leads us to our message today. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And when Jesus came, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, again, we ask your blessings as we stop being spectators and becoming participators in what you have called us to do. And Father, that you would use providence, that you would use your people for the spread of the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. That you alone would be glorified through it. Yes. Now, Father, give us ears to hear and a desire to obey and faith to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Great Commission. Question: will it be finished? There are somewhere close to 7.6 billion people in the world today. Statistics tells us that somewhere between 45 and 50% of the people in the world live in what they call the unreached people group of the world. Unreached means they don't have access to the gospel. It doesn't mean that their church is there and they just hadn't heard about the gospel yet. No, it's places where there is no church. And there, as far as outward appearance, there is no convert, or there are a very small amount, and the majority, if not all of those people, have never heard of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The question is, you look at that, 7.6 billion people, almost half the world, it would be classified in some framework of the unreached people. And you step back from that and you go, how is this ever going to get accomplished? How is it ever going to get accomplished? Well, we know that Jesus wins in the end, right?
Yeah.
Okay. But most of us take that phrase, and maybe rightfully so, when we put it in a eschatology issue, that Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will set up His kingdom and He will rule with a rod of iron and He will make a new heaven and a new earth. And all of that is true. But when it comes to evangelism, He also wins.
Yes.
Hell cannot keep Him from literally snatching people. For the gates of hell shall what?
Not prevail
against Him. All those chosen before the foundation of the world, whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world, will be saved.
Yes. Amen.
Well, look at that too from point of eschatology, and I know we'd like to hear about that. I know we're tired of the world in which we live, and it's getting worse. I get it. But you know what? There's not much I can do about that. In fact, the Bible doesn't call me to be some kind of social changing of the community. The gospel does that. But we're not called to set up God's kingdom here. We're not trying to usher in His kingdom and making the world better and better, and then the Lord's going to come. No, it's very opposite. It's going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse in a time that you think not He's going to come.
Yeah. Yeah.
So when the issue of eschatology, not much I can do about that. Maybe say nothing I can do about that. But when it comes to evangelism, will I be a part of Jesus' call to go into all the world? What will I do to fulfill that great command? I remember working for Billy Horn. Horn Construction. Lee used to work for them. We have been the beneficiary of that family. And I remember Mr. Billy was into everything. He was in furniture stores. He was into construction. He was into landscaping. I was telling my father-in-law the other day, did you know that August 21st or something, 1983, the hottest place in the United States was in Fayetteville. I was out there riding it. 110 degrees. It didn't make any difference what the temperature was. We didn't get that memo that you're supposed to talk, or at least he didn't. He gave us plenty of water. But I remember one thing we had to do. He had built this huge furniture. It was going to be a furniture store. And you know, the ceiling was, 15, 18 feet taller than what we have, but inside. And of course, the roof itself went further up than that. But we had to paint the block wall with block filler. And it was depressing. Give us 5-gallon buckets. And you know how you paint most of the time with a roller and you put some in the thing and you get a little bit on it and you smear it on. No. You just dipped it in the 5-gallon bucket and just put it up on the wall and then you start smearing it in because it's got to fill in all those holes. A 5-gallon bucket would cover about 6 to 8 feet wide by about 16 to 18 feet tall. And you look down and this building is 210 feet long. They were delivering this block filler by truckloads. I had never been so depressed in my life. And it's all over. You might as well just take the first bucket and just dump it on you because it's going to spray all over you. But I've never been so discouraged about there's no way that we can get this done. Now, the end of that story is he didn't think we'd get it done either, and he finally hired some guys with some electric guns to blow it in. But I guess he just occupied us for a while. But you ever faced a task that you just think it's so overwhelming? There's no way that this can be fulfilled. How in the world are we going to reach 7.6 billion people when half of them haven't even heard? How are you going to do that? And then the question too is, exactly what is the job description? And that too we've been confused about. And the church has been confused about it. And if I had to illustrate it just for a moment, if you were a person giving to that Harry or someone in the church had bought a house and you were an electrician and he gave you the job to do the wiring in the house, and you had a permit to do that, and you went and pulled the permits that needed to put all that wire in there, and you show up at Harry's house, and you wire the first outlet, and you run the wire out, stick it out, then you load your tools up, and you go home. Question, did you do what you were called to do? No. The goal is to run it all to the panel box, get it all tied in, and get the occupancy permit that it's done. I'm afraid sometimes that many times in missions that the call is to wire the box and we'll leave the rest of it up to whoever follows up behind us. And we're turning. Does the box need to be wired? Yes. Does the individual person need to hear the gospel? Yes. But that's not the end of the task. It's just the beginning of the task.
Yes.
My father was a B-24 Liberator pilot in World War II. He had 10 crew members. Not all of them were pilots. There was the pilot. There was a co-pilot. There was an engineer. There was a bombardier. There were those who sat in those gun turrets. They didn't rotate jobs except in the gun turret. You didn't get in there and go, "Who'd like to fly today?" No, everybody had a particular job to do, and it took that whole team doing their job for that B-24 to do exactly what it had been called to do, designed to do. You think of an army. What's an army made up of? It's made up of, you want to reduce it down to lowest common denominator, I guess, to two words, you could say enlisted and officers. You need foot soldiers. You need those that carry the battle to the battlefield. You need those that are on the front lines. But you also need the officers. These guys need, who are they shooting at? Make sure they're not shooting each other. They need someone designing the playbook so that they would go. And God has indeed gifted in the church those soldiers who go and those that are officers, those who help us organize and do that. But there's also inside the military, there's also often an overlooked group completely. Because you think, well, what's missing? You got soldiers and you got officers. What's missing? How about some supplies so you got some bullets to shoot? How about the quartermaster, whose job it is to make sure the supplies and the bullets and the vest and the food and the place to stay is there? You know, in Navy, they also have a quartermaster that's actually part of the navigation division. They're part of steering the ship and signaling the ship. Can you imagine what it would be like not to have the quartermaster in the Navy and the ship's just running around out in the ocean around in circles because there's nobody there to navigate? Well, you think of the quartermaster from the standpoint of supplying. Well, what's most important? They all are. You can't do it without any of those. You've got to have soldiers on the front line. You've got to have officers. And you've got to have that quartermaster group supplying the needs. And I know there's other details. We can break it down even further than that. But you get what I'm talking about, that they're all part of the process. The Lord calls all of us to participate in this issue of the Great Commission. Not all of you will be soldiers, not all of you will be officers, but you can all be a part of the quartermaster corps. And that's what he calls most of us to do. William Carey, who said, "I will go down into the mines of India if you will hold the rope." Missionaries that are needed, and I realize that not all of us can be that. Age, talent, most aren't called to do that. But maybe somebody here is. Maybe the Lord is pressing upon your heart to say, "You know what, I'm to be a soldier. I'm going to be on the front lines. I don't know what that means or where that means, but Lord, I'll go if you'll use me. I'm afraid if we're not careful, we're teaching our young people if you can't do anything else, you can be a missionary." How about saying, "I'll be a missionary, Lord, unless you call me to do something else." And then using the something else as part of the quartermasters. God calls for our lives, our talent, our time, our resources as belonging to the Lord to accomplish His eternal purposes. The question is, how will we spend our time? How will we use our talents? How will we use our resources? And we would think, you know, Lord, if we just had some more money, Lord, you didn't plan well. I mean, we got all these people we can't reach, and we don't have enough funds to reach these people. I mean, there's this, everybody's asking for money. Everywhere you turn, there's another group asking for funds to reach, and they need it. Did the Lord not plan well? Or could it be that we just misappropriated the funds that He gave us? I've entitled this morning, Giving Your Life to What Matters Most. What matters most? What matters? What's the most important thing? What is the ultimate question? What are you going to do with Jesus? Your eternal destiny and the world's eternal destiny depends on what they do with Jesus Christ. The purpose of God in creating the universe is to display the greatness of the glory of His grace supremely in the suffering of His dear Son. Life and death are given to us as means of displaying the supreme value of Christ. The supreme value of Christ is displayed when you treasure Him above all earthly things and all other earthly persons. End quote. The treasuring of Him above all earthly things and persons is most clearly seen in what you are gladly willing to risk and to sacrifice in order to enjoy Him more and more and more. End quote. That probably that last phrase lets you know where that came from. Will you join the Son in displaying the supreme satisfaction of His glory and grace and enjoying Him on the Calvary road of what it takes? Can you imagine what was going through the disciples' mind as the Lord gives them that command? You think how big the world was to them at this point in relationship to how big the world really was. They knew nothing about those in North America. They knew nothing about the people that were already in South America. All they knew was people there and in parts of Europe and the northern parts of Africa. That's just, okay, we got a few hundred thousand people. They had no clue how many people were in the world. What method was God going to use to spread the gospel? What was the avenue in which He was going to use these 12 and more? What was the platform in which He was going to use for the presentation of the gospel to lost people? What was that going to be? TV? Radio waves? I've often thought, Lord, it would have been better if You came now. Because if You were to come now and do what You did then you could get on television. And you could say who you were. And we could get on television and say who you were. In other words, we could already be. And the Lord, in fact, I read an article this morning. Part of that was from Mark. God said that if the Lord was here today, He would be flying around in airplanes. Think about that a minute. The God of the universe leads an airplane? You see the ridiculousness of that statement? But He didn't come today to start this. He came 2,000 years ago today, and of course we now have the access of TV and radio and publications and emails and the like. But I'm afraid still the way in which the God uses to spread the gospel has not changed. Mm-hmm. Folks, we live in America, we live in Disneyland. We do. The rest of the 90% of the world has no clue how you live. go one time. To look at the poorness of the world and the limitless of the world, how they're limited in their resources to the point of starvation. Look at the trash that they live in. We live literally in Disneyland. But as disciples of Christ, our lives are to be about what really matters. Now let me tell you what I'm not trying to do. Why don't you go to the book of Colossians with me? It's where we're going to part. Colossians chapter 1. But let me tell you what I'm not trying to do this morning. I'm not trying to get you to feel guilty because you live in Disneyland. I didn't place you here. God placed you here. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty because you live better than 90% of the world. The Lord has blessed. He has, to the praise and honor of His grace. But as a subnote to that point, don't you dare compare yourself to somebody else. Well, if I had the money of so-and-so, if I had the money of this, well, if I lived in that house, I'd do so-and-so. No, you wouldn't. Don't dare go down that road. God makes the rich and the poor.
Yes.
Right? The blind and the mute. He's the one who does all of those things. So I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about what you have. The Lord has indeed blessed. I'm not telling you that you need to go and sell everything that you have and live in a tent so that you can experience what 90% of the world experiences. I don't find that in the Bible either. Well, 90% of the world lives in a tent. That's where I'm supposed to live. Nothing in the Bible says that. In fact, I'm not trying to tell you to do anything. I'm asking you a question. That's all I'm asking. Are we living the lives that we're living for what matters most? That's the question. Why are we still here? I realize that not all of you are called into the ministry. But I am reminding you that there are, all of us are disciples, followers of Christ, if you know the Lord. And this is the call to be a faithful witness of His grace, faithful witnesses of His glory and His grace. So before, hold your place there in Colossians, but I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1 just a moment. Because you can end Matthew 28 and you see that great commission and you see how that's going to happen. Well, the book of Acts shows you it happening. The book of Acts is a report. And it's really not the Acts of the Apostles.
No.
It's the Acts of Christ through His Apostles.
Yeah.
And we get an insight. The book of Acts isn't primarily a book of theology, although it is theological. It is showing us what this looks like. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and so when they had come together, and the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, their mindset is still on the Lord setting up His kingdom, and I'm afraid that most evangelical churches want to talk about the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we are. The Lord's coming back. You want to have a prophecy conference? You can pack it out. They're asking the same questions that the disciples were asking. You are coming now, right? Verse 7, He said, "It's not for you to know times and seasons that Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts is fulfillment of verse 8. Did the Holy Spirit come upon them?
Yes.
Yes, chapter 2. Did Peter preach with authority in chapter 2, verses 14 and following? Yes. 3,000 plus people came to Christ. And it continued to grow. And that sermon that I passed on to a couple of guys, Book of Acts is It's preaching and teaching, preaching and teaching, preaching and teaching. This is what they do through the whole book. As these people are preached to and they are incorporated in the church, then they're taught, they're discipled. But notice in chapter 8 with me, Acts 8, this is following the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. Remember that? And who was there at the stoning of Stephen? Saul was there. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. He held their coats, he says. And there arose at the full a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Wait, stop. Who was scattered? The church was. Where were the apostles? They're still in Jerusalem. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. And Saul was ravaging the church and entering from house to house. And he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, who was that?
Church,
not the apostles. Went about what?
Preaching
the word. So who carried the gospel?
Church.
The church did. It's not just the apostles' part. It's just not those called full-time ministry. It's living their lives for advancement of the gospel, and they all went out from there. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. And for sake of time, I won't read all of this except for verses, and you could read verses 1 through, this is where the conversion of Saul, Paul, chapter verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, and he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who had called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose and bring them bound before the chief priest? And Saul increased all the more strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What a conversion. Now turn to Colossians. That same persecutor of the church. That same one that was there for Stephen's execution. The same one that the Lord converted greatly. And Colossians chapter 1 writes this, beginning in verse 9. First chapter 1, verse 9 of Colossians. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all scriptural wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in His inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in His body in of the flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Indeed, you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which you've proclaimed all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To him God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present ourselves mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's Paul. His passion. You read it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 9. This one that was a persecutor of the church, this one who hated the church, who was thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting these Christians. God transformed him. As you work your way through the book of Acts, the focus of Acts changes. It was around Peter at the first, and then it changes over to Paul as he is carrying the gospel to the Gentile nations. But verse 24 gives us how God spreads His gospel. It is the platform in which He uses, and it was the platform in which Paul was saying, I take great rejoicing and joy in this, for now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Verse 24 is what I want to talk about this morning. What is the attitude that Paul had towards his life and what God was using it for, and how do we apply that to us? I realize not all of us, none of us are Paul.
Right.
None of us are sitting in prison somewhere in Asia Minor writing scripture. I get that. But I also realize that the platform in which God still uses is this issue of suffering. And you could put sacrifice on there as well. This is viewing my suffering as a sacrifice unto the Lord. This is my mindset. Notice this, first of all, his attitude of joy, verse 24, for now I rejoice in my sufferings. You look at that and you go, well, I'm already not on that page. When I suffer, I complain. When I suffer, I tell people I'm not happy about it. You ever lost your joy? I have. That's a real kick in the head, isn't it?
Yep.
You're not alone. Misery loves company. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah lost his joy. Right? Or where we started 4 weeks ago, Jonah. Not you. Lost his joy. Wanted to die. In Hebrews chapter 12, you just jot it down for your notes, Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of his Father. Talking about Jesus. Someone said, a Christian, listen carefully, a Christian who has lost the joy of ministry does not have bad circumstances, but bad connections. You do not lose the joy of serving Christ unless your communion with Christ breaks down. Wow. A Christian who has lost the joy of ministry does not have bad circumstances, but bad connections. You do not lose the joy of serving Christ unless your communion with Christ breaks down. Well, where's this joy? I mean, what kind of joy are you talking about? Well, turn back to 2 Corinthians just a minute. Chapter 4, Paul tells us that a couple of things about this, that this joy that he's talking about is internal. This joy he's talking about, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 7, my life verse. But you have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. Verse 16, for we do not lose heart. Though this outward man is perishing, wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's where this verse belongs, by the way. It's not isolated. It belongs under that issue of your heart's being renewed. And when it's being renewed, you understand this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Bobby Hall's dad saw eternal things today.
Yes.
Right? This joy that we're talking about is internal. Secondly, it's generated by humility. This joy is generated by humility. Listen, when we get self-centered, when life becomes about us, and we want God to do things according to our approval, if that's the platform in which you're working for, God will be glad to make your life miserable. He has got your number. And you will be miserable if that's the platform in which you work. If I just had better circumstances or better treatment, I'd have more joy. Then why is it that people who have some of these, 90% of these people, the people that we run into in Africa who have nothing, their joy is out the ceiling.
Yes.
If I just had another computer, if I just had another car, if I just had another house, I'd be joyful too. No, you wouldn't. Because your joy is not in things.
Yes.
And thirdly, this joy that he's talking about is a testimony to the world. Jesus said in John 15 that my joy may be in you, and my joy will be what? Full. Overflowing. So he says here in that verse, now I rejoice, this attitude of joy. Secondly, this attitude of suffering. In my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Suffering. For Paul, in the text, we're talking present imprisonment. That would be there, right? It's present sufferings. But you know, he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11 quite a list, right? Turn over there, 2 Corinthians 11. Quite a list of this suffering, and it's more than hanging around in prison. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, I'll just start there. And servant of Christ, a better one, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors and more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes. 5 times he received that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent adrift at sea. Frequent journeyings and dangers from rivers, and dangers of robbers, and dangers among countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brethren, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. How do you concentrate? And those weren't imaginary.
No.
Those were real.
Yes.
All of those were real in Paul's life. And he says, verse 28, and apart from those, we need more than this? His burden, his daily pressure on him of my anxiety from all the churches. Listen, he wore the pressure of the church upon his shoulders. He wore it. Who is weak? Am I not more made to fall? Dignant. If I must boast, I'll boast in the things that show my weakness. What's the purpose of suffering? Well, our suffering brings us closer to Christ. Remember when you get hurt when you're little? Where'd you run? Ran to mama. It's amazing how the Lord can make something snap, make something not work, and we are right back underneath the shelter of His wings. He has a way of... Secondly, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. He loves you. Some of you are going, well, He loves me a lot. Well, He does. He wants you near. Suffering brings future reward. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4. Listen, suffering can result in the salvation of others. That's where we're going. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, on the shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were murdered by primitive Alca Indians. News of that massacre shocked the world. To some, their deaths seemed to be senseless tragedy. Many decried the promising missionaries' careers cut short. Five young wives, bereaved of their husbands and children, left fatherless. Those with deep spiritual insight saw things differently, though. Nate Saint, one of the five martyrs, had written, quote, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather that it is a simple imitation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last days, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening for the Alca prison for Christ." End quote. Elizabeth Elliot wrote later, "To the world at large there was a sad waste of five lives. But God has plans and purposes in all things. There are those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep inside Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for their fellow Indians who did not know Christ. From Rome, an American officer wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force officer stationed in England with many hours of jet lag immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of those men. Their lives have left marks on our lives.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea, and as he floated along on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in the news report, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.'" You hear that? "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was now ready. God answered his prayer. He was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." You know, we rejoice, cry at such stories, all the while not willing to pick up our own cross and follow Him. Paul's view of suffering here, that it was joy that it produced in his heart and his suffering, but notice how he defines it here, for your sake. Paul never viewed the suffering but as for benefit for the church. This was the platform in which God was going to use Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He always wanted to go to Rome to pray, to preach the gospel in Rome. He did. He just went as a prisoner. For your sake, that in my flesh, and as I said, that 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22, that this real, it's not emotional responses, it's real loss. That in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I've challenged you often with this text. What does it mean to fill up that which is lacking, to complete, to supply? Paul viewed his suffering as doing something. It's not random. It's not meaningless. It's meaningful. God's doing it. He's accomplishing something to the praise and honor of His grace. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There's the definition. It's talking about Epaphroditus. And how Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in their gift to Paul. See, the church at Philippi had taken up this offering for Paul, and he's in prison. The distance between the church at Philippi and where Paul is, I need somebody to fill up what was lacking. What was that? To deliver the gift to the one it was intended. And Epaphroditus was that person. And it nearly killed him. Filling up that which was lacking. Well, you start thinking about that. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Does that mean that what Christ did was insufficient? No. He said it is finished. What Christ accomplished was done. It was finished. Nothing needed to be added to it. Our works don't need to be added to it. Amen. But the delivery of that gift to His bride, the delivery of that message of salvation to those that God had chosen from the foundation of the world, that message had to be delivered, and Paul viewed the vehicle in which it would used to be delivered would be Paul's suffering.
Yes. Yes.
Paul viewed his suffering as bringing something about. Paul knew that his life was not his own. He had been bought with a price. Lacking a defect, a shortcoming, a need, something that's insufficient. Again, it's not Christ. We're not talking about incomplete salvation. We're not. Listen, Romans Catholics believe this is purgatory. This is one of the verses for purgatory. You got to go to purgatory because you got to fill up what's just lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You got to stay there for a while. Baloney.
Right.
Paul viewed his suffering as that was to the benefit and to build the church. Suffering was the vehicle that God used in Paul's life to deliver the gospel to unreached people. How is Jesus going to fulfill the Great Commission through 12 men? Through suffering. It cost them their lives. I realize we're not the 12 apostles. The question is, do we view our life like Paul views his? That my suffering and my sacrifices that God is asking me to make for the furtherance of the gospel, is that for the benefit of the church? This goes to what is the most important thing in all the world. What is the most important thing in all the world? And then the Son says, anyone who would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my own body. And so on the behalf of Christ, I beseech you, I beg you to come and join him on this Calvary road for the sake of the nations, Piper says. There are so many nations and so many campuses and so many of our friends and our family that need you and me to take risk to display Christ to them, and that's where Paul was. What you do with Christ determines your destiny. Jesus, and without Him, millions and billions of people will die and spend eternity. How long is eternity? As long as heaven exists, hell will exist. We'll spend eternity forever in a devil's hell. What are we willing to do to accomplish the commission to go in all the world? I told you last week about an autobiography of Patton, missionary, not the general. Somebody snagged that, and somebody asked me, can you give us some more? I would encourage you this summer, if you can, to read biographies of missionaries.
Yes.
The one that I would recommend today for you is called Pure Gold. It's not all, it's a biography of Eric Little. There's a three-part video series that Radio Bible Class put out for him. I'm going to try to get that. We actually played it years ago. At the end of that book, he writes this, and this will be the end of my message today, the dash between the dates. Napoleon's tombstone is huge. Churchill's is simple. The eternal flame burns over the grave of President John Kennedy. Very different lives, very different markers. As different as each was from the other, their lives share at least one common mark, the dash between the dates. On every tombstone, whether simple or ornate, there is only one dash or hyphen between the dates. The character and the quality of their lives vary greatly, but when it's all said and done, we become precisely equal. They put one dash between the birthday and the death day. We get one dash through life. That's it. No seconds, no restarts, and everybody finishes. Some dash through life with great flair and style. Others become a quiet blur. Some run with long strides, leaving only toe marks in the sand. Most leave an erratic trail of footprints with more than a few heel marks along the way. Many show evidence of being lost, yet having lost their direction, they run all the faster. the content of our dash varies, but in the end, the workman still chisels only one dash. It reminds us of the stark truth, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ will sacrifice once to take away the sins of many. In the end, men reduce all living to a cold mark on a stone. Those who live a life worthy of the Lord, following in the footprints of Jesus, find the end of life's earth dash to be the beginning of heaven's glory. End quote. How do you view your life? That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That through suffering and sacrifice, the gospel is carried to the world. I pray, I do pray, that someone, that God would call somebody from our chairs, pews, to the mission field. I do pray that. That's in His hands. I can't call you. But all of us can be a part of the Quartermaster Corps.
Yes.
What part do you play? Are you living your life to what matters most? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You used 12 men to turn the world upside down. And Lord, I, from an earthly standpoint, I owe my salvation to one of those men. One of those apostles told somebody else who told somebody else who told somebody else who told three brothers in Scotland, came to America, who told their children, who told my grandfather, who told my dad, who told me.
Yes.
It was people that were willing to sacrifice their lives for the cause of the gospel. Father, I realize that not many, if any, of us are called to be Nate Saints or Jim Elliots. But maybe, maybe from our young people, You're working in their hearts to be that, to be missionary somewhere, to take the gospel to an unreached group or support the church in a reached group. But Father, You are calling all of us to participate in that Great Commission. We may not be able to go, but we can sure give. We can all supply their needs so that they stand there fully supplied.
Yes.
On the front lines, they don't have to worry about us holding the rope because we're going to hold it.
Yes.
We're going to pray. We're going to plead for You to use our friends in Zimbabwe. You think of that, Father. You just think of probably close to 1,000 now. And we could trace it back to Saidi knocking on the gate.
Yes.
That's where it started. And Lord, You sent him. They didn't find Saidi. And Saidi told Juma, and Juma told Timba, and Timba told Crispin, and now we have church, Zimbabwe. But it's because Stuart and Laverne were willing to view their suffering, to fill up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ, to deliver the gift of salvation to a people that were forgotten. Father, thank You for the way You're using Providence.
Yes.
Continue to use us more.
Yes.
Thank You for loving us. Thank You for using us. Lord, You could have written this message in the stars. But Father, You've given it to men. Help us to be faithful. Thank you for our time together this morning. I do ask your blessing on Bob as he travels home, he and Micah tomorrow. Encourage their hearts. I pray their blessing and encouragement, know they are, to Anthony and Jamie and the kids. Father, use them in the Czech Republic, a cold, dark, hard place, but not too hard for you. Lord, thank you again for your word. May it take root. May we leave this place challenged to be less like ourselves and more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.